We've already prayed. Paul led us in prayer, so we're going to begin. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open, and that is on pages 11 and 12. Just give you a moment to pull that up. Straight after university, I lived in Wimbledon in England, and summertime in England, in Wimbledon, is tennis time. As you know, if you've ever been there, it's Pimm's, it's strawberries, it's tennis, it's sunshine. But where I was at church, it was also the time of E. Earl Ellis. I'm looking to Craig Foster and Therese there, who may remember Earl. He was an American Southern gentleman, a Texan with the bow tie, and he used to come over from Texas every year to escape the American summer. He would come over to England, which is relatively cool, and spend time writing his books, lodging in the house that I also happened to live in. And as a young man, age 24 or so, he used to regale us with stories of his life, including one now that just comes to memory, actually, when he was attacked on the underground and managed to grab the thumbs of these assailants and break them. He told us it was quite extraordinary. I just remember that, actually, literally. And I grabbed their thumbs and I broke their thumbs. Yeah. Anyhow, back on track. He was at one point, as you do in New Testament scholarship, in Germany, studying, among things, German, but theology. And he would, as a young bachelor, I think at the time, each week go to the bakery and ask for bread. And he would ask for beschnitten bread, sliced bread, or so he thought. If the German speakers know what's going on. The ladies behind the desk would smile and giggle each week. He thought it was because they fancied him or something like that. But that was not the reason for the giggling. He soon discovered why. He was preaching on the letter to the Galatians and got to chapter 2 about the circumcision party. And at that moment, it dawned on him. He began reading of the beschnitten party, the circumcision party. The word, of course, he was looking for at the bakery was geschnitten, sliced bread. Instead, every week he would come along in his bow tie, may I have some circumcision bread? And the ladies behind would giggle. Well, forgive a gratuitous story that has really no relevance whatsoever to the passage, except the subject, as we had read, is about circumcision. And I'm sorry to have to say this, but just to be absolutely clear, in case no one knows this, this is the action of removing the foreskin from male genitalia. What relevance, you might ask, is this? You might be visiting for the first time here at St. Thomas's. Welcome. That's what we talk about, circumcision. And if you've been reading on in this passage, verse 24, the circumcision of a 99-year-old man. Christians really are insane. What are we doing? As an aside, I wonder how Abraham felt. You imagine him thinking, Noah got a rainbow for his covenant sign. Lord, you've given me this. But really, what relevance circumcision? Well, verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That is to say, it's not really about circumcision. It's about something else, the thing that it symbolizes, covenant. But then we'd be right in asking ourselves, so what? What is covenant? Now, covenant, which appears more than 10 times, I think, in this passage, belies something else, explains something else. A covenant which is relationship in the end. Covenant, which is a contract between people establishing relationship. That's what covenant is. And our God is a God of covenant. A God who, in this passage we see, brings unworthy people who cannot enter into relationship with him, who condescends and draws us into the most significant relationship of all. You can see it there in verse 7 and verse 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. And it goes on to be God to you. And then again in verse 8, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land, and at the end, I will be their God. This is the first time that this covenant phrase comes up in the scriptures, and it is like a beautiful melodic line over and over again in the rest of the scriptures. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The heart of Christianity, the heart of life, the heart of the whole cosmos. Revelation chapter 21 repeats that idea. The dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Relationship, knowing God, and the God who makes himself known. And more than that, the life that comes from knowing him. Our first point, therefore, is that God, the God we meet here, is the God who makes himself known. That is what our God is like. He's not distant, not aloof. He is the God who condescends and comes into and creates and enables relationship with sinful, unworthy, tiny people like us. Look with me to verse 1 and what it says. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, and we could miss it, it's so quick, but up to this point, chapter 12, God has spoken to Abraham. And in verse 15, God speaks again to Abraham. As we saw in previous weeks, he makes this covenant where the burning pot and the smoking flame goes through the severed pieces of the animal. God, as if to say, let it be to me if I break my covenant as to these animals. But here and now, verse 17, God not only speaks, he said, but he appears to Abraham. And this is quite extraordinary. The God who really makes himself known for relationship. People all over the world think God is hiding. God is known as the shepherd, and people are known as the sheep, lost sheep. But all over the world, people think it's the other way around, as if the sheep are going, bah, bah, God, where are you? Where are you? It's not how it works. No, we're lost. A world that is lost. God is the shepherd. God is the one who comes to make himself known to us. We would have never sought him had it been up to us. And what he appears for is, verse 2, my covenant between me and you. That is establishing a permanent bond that creates relationship. And the nature of that relationship there is in verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me. In the garden, Adam walked with God. In chapter 5 of Genesis, Enoch walked with God. In chapter 6, Noah walked with God. God calls us into a relationship of walking through this life with him, of protection, of provision, of love, of presence. Not that we would seek him, but that he has sought us for relationship. And did you notice it is an everlasting covenant? Verse 7, not one dependent on our performance or our commitment. No, I will be your God, verse 7 and 8, and you will be my people. And in a sense, it doesn't improve here from the scriptures. It just gets deeper and deeper in its significance. All of reality is based on this. All of life is about this. It's about knowing our Creator. J.I. Packer wrote this book called Knowing God. People often ask me, what is the number one Christian book that you would ever recommend to anybody apart from the scriptures? My answer is always this book, Knowing God. And it tells you what it's about on the title. It is really saying and delving into this reality that everything in the end, meaning and purpose, life itself, is about knowing our Creator. And that's what we thought about last week with Tom. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And here we have this preview of it. God makes himself known, appears to Abraham. God has truly made himself known, taking on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word, who now speaks to us his words for relationship. And so there is no greater privilege, no greater purpose in all of reality than this thing, to know the God who has made himself known. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, said, heaven would be hell to me without Christ. I find that challenging. I don't know about you. But how significant is knowing God, knowing Jesus, in your vision of the future? Of what life is actually about. Is heaven just a place that is without the tears and suffering of this world? The Muslim vision, a kind of self-indulgent paradise? Or is it actually the consummation of our relationship in the presence of our Creator, where joy and life is truly found? God is the God who makes himself known. But also, God is the God who makes life known. And those two things are intimately connected. They are one and the same. He is life, and apart from him is death. And you notice the echoes of Genesis 1 in these verses. Genesis 1:28, when God creates mankind, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you have it there again in verse 2, and may multiply you greatly. Or in verse 4, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. A multitude of nations again in verse 5. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. In Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham out of the deathliness of this world to make a new creation, a new humanity. And that is what is happening here again. The God who makes himself known and makes life known through him. And you notice how the promise is not a command. It was a command in Genesis 1, you make life, you fill the earth, you multiply. But God knows that's not possible now for fallen man. So a command has gone into a promise. I will do it. No matter how sinful you are and how wandering you are and how much of a mess you make, wasn't the children's pot so helpful? We saw last week how God tried to take matters into his own hands, tried to create life through Hagar, not through Sarah, through grasping at blessing, not receiving blessing, and the result was a banana mess and more. But no. No, God is the God who will do it despite us. And for us, and beyond what we could ever possibly imagine. And verse 1, Abraham, 99 years old, now 13 years since the birth of Ishmael through Hagar, no sign of life through Sarah. Utterly impossible for him to generate life himself. One of the commentators puts it rather pointedly, Abraham's body has become a dried up tree without sap, and Sarah's womb at 90 years of age has become a wilted flower. God making it absolutely clear there's no life coming from Abraham, has to be a gift from him. And if we've been carefully reading and listening, we'll notice that the blessing from God only gets better. In 2004, there was a documentary called Supersize Me, in which a man called Morgan Spurlock, actually he sadly died last week, committed to only eating ever McDonald's for a month. And every time he was offered a supersize from average fries or regular fries to supersize, he would always take it. Supersize me. Well, it's as if God has supersized all of the blessings of chapter 12 to 15, 12 and 15 here in this passage. Did you notice? Verse 4, it goes from the promise of one nation to a multitude of nations, Abraham. And Abraham has a supersized name now. He's not just Abraham, exalted father. He becomes Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. Supersize me. And instead of just offspring who are people, verse 6, offspring who are going to be kings, royalty will come from you, Abraham. And not just a land for a time, but an everlasting covenant for an everlasting possession, verse 8. God, you see, is so different to us. Contrast our contracts or our covenants with God's covenants. Our covenants operate according to the logic of equivalence. This is what Christopher Watkin says. Human covenants operate according to strict justice, in which unerring calculation determines the just measure of commitment in each case. This belongs to a view of the world in which every gift is really a Trojan horse that requires reciprocation sooner or later. They invited us round for dinner and baked their own dessert. Well, we'd better do the same. That's how human contracts work. By the Trojan horse, reciprocation, having to give back for what is owed. But God's covenants are very different. Not the logic of equivalence, but the logic of superabundance, says Watkin. A lavish, gracious, loving paradigm of excess, of overflow, of generosity that keeps coming to us despite what we're like. A God who commits to bless Abraham and his descendants while knowing full well Abraham's past, present, and future disobedience. And so this is the God that we know. The God who has made himself known, and the God who makes life known. And then we see the sign of this covenant. Look with me to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Why? Why circumcision? Why this is the sign of what is happening? Well, in the first place, because circumcision is a sign of life. I don't want to have to give us a biology lesson, but Abraham could not produce the life that he wanted. And from now on, him and all of his descendants would have a very, very obvious sign that it was God who created life out of nothing and not him. But also because circumcision is a sign of cleansing, of the putting off of sin. We've had already in chapter 15, Abraham trusting God's promise and Abraham being counted righteous, being cleansed of his sins. And the Apostle Paul tells us he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he already had by faith. Abraham doesn't look righteous, but he's counted righteous as a gift, the cleansing of his sins. And the evidence of that he really is counted righteous, is the life that comes from that. Abraham will have to wait, but he will be the person who receives a multitude of nations, all of us here today, from all the different nations of the world who are by faith children of Abraham. This man who could not produce offspring. His wife was 90 years old. And all of us and millions upon millions upon millions of people. The nations that have come through God's life-giving power. God Almighty, verse 1, is who he is, who gives life from the dead. And this is the God that we know. I want to say, we are those who are circumcised. Peculiar thing to say. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. The reading that we had from Colossians explains it further. We've been buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised also with him through faith in the powerful working of God, from life to death. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven all our sins. Does that make sense? The deep reality, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing that was necessary for us has happened. And so too, we have been made alive together with Christ, counted righteous, given resurrection life, and our dying bodies one day to be caught up with that reality. We had to be cleansed for God's Spirit to enter into our hearts. Imagine if we weren't cleansed before the Spirit came, we would have been destroyed. The Holy God could not dwell in the presence of unrighteousness and sin. And yet cleansed, circumcised by the blood of Christ, God himself has made himself known in our very hearts. I was here at the Thanksgiving for Keith Houston just a little while ago, and it was a wonderful occasion. Afterwards, I spoke with a man who was very sad indeed, and I said, "What's wrong?" And everything that happened in this room that was so joyful and so full of life and so sure and so good and so purposeful that came to Keith because of the life that he had been given in Christ, his forgiveness, the righteousness that he had, the life that came out of him to his family, the relationship, the joy of being God's people, such a contrast to this man's father who didn't know Christ, who died with just two other people there in a box. And we as Christian people are so extraordinarily blessed. God has made his covenant with us. He has made himself known. He has given his life into our hearts. He lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And he walks with us day by day as we follow Christ in this dying world into a new creation. And as we close, I want to just say a solemn word, really, from verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That is to say, it's all God's work. It's all his doing. But you've got to receive the gift. You cannot live apart from the people of God. You cannot stand apart from the gift of God and expect to live. We began with circumcision bread, really quite trivial, but what we're looking at here is so extraordinary. God has made us, brothers and sisters, his circumcision, those who are cleansed, those who have life. We belong to a God who has made himself known, and we live a life and have a life that we could never generate ourselves. All of it because of his grace. All of it because of the life that comes for him. We pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life that comes through knowing you. We pray that you would help us to understand what an extraordinary privilege it is to know you, and to lean into the great blessings that you have given us for life with you. Amen.